Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. 1 Samuel chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Okay, so at first glance, chapters 5 and 6 kind of seem like possibly a little bit of a departure from the flow of Samuel. Samuel's not mentioned in any of these, in either one of these chapters. But really, it's not. The 5 and 6 are actually the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to Eli in terms of what it was going to be, the defeat in which his sons were killed, and all that happened during the that battle where the ark was captured, which we talked about last week. Joshua talked to us about that. Now, So this comes. Chapter 6 is going to talk about what happens after that battle, and after the battle was over, and after all the events of that God orchestrated there in the land of the Philistines, as He began to teach them about His power and the lack of power of their false gods, their Dagon. Now, it says that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to His place." And so they have now had a change of heart. They no longer want the ark of the covenant, and it appears that they have figured out finally that this is connected to this plague. I won't call it a pestilence. This pestilence and that has been attacking them, and we read about it being an Ashdod, and what was the other city that it went to last time? Anybody remember? Gath. Those were two of the five major cities in the land of the Philistines. And so it's been there. Chapter 5 doesn't tell us how long all this took. It doesn't tell us how long it was there before the idols started falling and the pestilence broke out exactly. But now we learn that it's been 7 months since the battle, since the capture, since the ark has been in Philistia. And, you know, first question that comes to my mind is, why did it take 7 months for them, you know, to finally say, okay, I don't want this anymore? Well, there's probably some good reason. We'll talk about them a little later probably. But, be that as it may, they have decided now that the thing to do is to send the ark back to Israel. And so they go to who? We're going to learn later that they have the five lords. Each city has a lord. And it doesn't say that the lords decided this, but I'm going to assume that probably, you know, they kind of had a little come together and said, we've got to get rid of this thing. And so they go to the priest, their false priest, called in here, the priest and the diviners. And that's a reference to false priests, to wizardry, and that sort of thing. And then we figure out the diviners there. But so these are false priests. They're going to be priests that are those connected to the occult, because that's, you know, everything that's not of God is the occult. So, but my question is, why did they go to the priests, reckon? Why did they go to them and ask them, what should we do with it? Because they had already decided they wanted to send it back to Israel. Because it says the next thing, tell us how we should send it back. They're not wanting to know what should they do with it per se. They're wanting to know, okay, we want to send this back. How do we do this? Is there like something we need to do? Or do we just, you know, Do we get the army up and march it back and set it back down where we found it? What do we do here? And so, but why would they do that? Do you have any, you know, thought about why they would care how it was done? I mean, I'm thinking, this thing is what's causing this. I don't care how it's done. Let's get rid of it, right, Mr. Dan?
Maybe for fear that things would get worse if they didn't do it correctly.
Yeah, it could be. I always say superstition is at the bottom of this, right? Superstition, which is the basis for all unbiblical worship, superstition. So they're thinking, you know, it doesn't say what they're thinking, but they're obviously thinking something. They're obviously thinking, we can't just take this back and set it back down. There may be something we need to do here. And that goes right along with the occult and the idea of the superstition, because if you remember correctly, what happened when the ark came into the camp of the Israelites? When we talked about the Israelites and their superstition involving the ark, right? What happened when they came into the camp? There was a great hoorah from Israelites. And then what did the Philistines say? What are you yelling about? We're going to kick their butt. Is that what they said? They were what? They were scared. That was they had almost as much superstition as the Israelites did. They said, "Oh no, they brought the ark of their God. Oh no, oh no." And then they had to have somebody come up and give them a good rally cry, a good pep talk, a good coaching to say, "Come on, man up, let's go. Don't let that superstition," which is kind of odd. I mean, they're bad superstitious, right? So I think we got good reason to believe that they have a superstition related to this ark. First of all, they thought it was going to be, you know, detrimental to their battle, and now they're thinking, well, they're realizing that it is detrimental to them. It's, they see that the cause of this pestilence that broke out in the land. So the priests have an idea. The false priests always have a plan, right? They have to. That's the way they're like bureaucrats. That's the way they make their living. They have to have something to do. So they have, "Oh yes, you need to consult us. We have the answer," right? I can hear them talking now. Yes. So they say, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering or a guilt offering, depending on what version you're reading. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Okay, so here are a couple of clues. They're actually putting their necks on the line here, I think, because they're saying if you send it away and you send it away the way we tell you to, you're going to be healed. They were as confident in their superstitions as they were superstitious. But, so, you know, it says here that the hand of God is still on them, right? It's still on them here. So, this sounds pretty good to the guys, and they say, "Okay, what trespass offering should we give them? Should we put here? What do we do?" And they answered and said, "Five golden tumors and five golden rats, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel." Perhaps, wait a minute, we're not so confident anymore. Perhaps, we're giving ourselves a little wiggle room for it not to work. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. So, a lot is in here, actually. First thing is, they say you need to send a trespass offering. Does that sound familiar to anybody who's read Leviticus? Does that sound familiar? A trespass, a guilt offering? I wonder where they got that idea from. So they say, well, you need to send a trespass offering. We're familiar with the God of Israel. We know that he says that he needs a trespass offering. So they say, okay, you need to send a trespass offering. Why did they know that? Why do they know about that? Did they have a copy of the law? What did Romans 2 say? They have a copy of the law. It's written on their heart. It's written in every image bearer of God, which is every person, believer or unbeliever. Think about it. Every person, whether believer or unbeliever, is made in the image of God. And every person has a copy of the law written on their heart, meaning every person knows what? What do they know? What did they know that they suppress? The truth. They know the truth. Every person knows the truth. And that's real important to remember, because no matter what somebody's practicing, they have the truth. They have the law. That's the truth. Same thing. It's written on their heart. The unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. while the believer has been made new, has a new heart, such that the truth can now spring forth and be applied in their life. That's the difference. But so these Philistines, they don't have the heart to practice the truth, but they have the truth. In fact, this gives us a perfect example of that. Because if we read in Leviticus what a trespass offering was supposed to be about, we will read Leviticus 5:15 and 16. Does anybody want to read that for me? Dennis.
If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him.
Okay, so that was the appropriate God-given way to provide to offer a trespass offering to the Lord. Now, how did the Philistines, what did they do? Did they follow the law as they came up with their trespass offering? No, they didn't. They came up with their own offering. What do you think God thought about that? Do you think He accepted that? No, He did not accept that. God has His own prescribed ways of doing things, and He wants you to do it His way. And so, He's not going to accept this. So, this is the example where they know they have the truth. They have this knowledge of God. They suppress it. And then, when they think, God wants a trespass offering, do they go to God to find out what He wants? No. They come up with their own ideas. And this is the way the human heart works that hasn't been redeemed. Who said that the heart is a virtual auto factory? I can't remember. Derek used to quote it all the time, but I can't remember who said that. Maybe John Owen? Somebody like that? One of those Puritans. But that's what makes me think of. See, what they did was they said, they came up with their own way of doing it. God didn't want you to come up with your own way of doing things. Okay? He said, I've given you how to do things. I've given you what's right. I've given you the parameters. This is how you do it. And I've given you a lot of liberty in these parameters. But this is how I want it done. And he said things like, we're going to talk about it later. With respect to the ark, he said certain things. I want this done, and I don't want this. He said, when you carry it, put it on the poles, right? He said, this is the way you do it. Well, when we start coming up with our own ways of doing it, what we're saying to God is that, oh, that's fine and dandy, but I think this is probably better. And I'm not saying that the Philistine priests were like nee-neeing at God when they did this, but what they were doing is they were just, their heart was coming out. They're showing that they did not have a heart that was led by God. And so they came up with their own type of offering, these golden rats and golden tumors. So now the priests aren't quite done yet. Priest has said, okay, this is what you need to do. This is what we've come up with to do. We're going to suggest this. And then they go on to say, in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? So, apparently, even amongst the Philistines' council, we have some that are still saying, I don't know about this. That's an awful lot of gold. That's an awful lot of gold there sitting in this ark that we could keep. There's an awful lot of gold it's going to take to make these offerings that you want to make. I don't know about this. Which is interesting because in spite of the fact that they wanted to get rid of the ark in general, now we have some who are like, wait a minute, I don't know about this. And I mean, why would they do that? I mean, anybody got some things, thoughts? Why would they have some? Maybe they weren't affected by these pestilence. Maybe they're still healthy. And they're like, well, you guys are suffering, but I'm not. I'm not sure I want to get rid of this thing. Maybe they weren't as superstitious. Maybe they're more atheistic or whatever, and they didn't really believe in they. But apparently, or maybe they're just greedy. They, as much as they were suffering, they just couldn't overcome their greed, and they were, you know, they're like, I don't want to get rid of it. I don't want to send the gold. You know, it doesn't say why, but apparently there were some that were still hardening their hearts against this idea of sending the ark back. But what I find most interesting about this is that these priests knew about what happened in Egypt. See, God had established Himself a reputation. And we read about it even as the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, not only the final time, but the first time kind of they got close to, they were going through some of those countries. The people were afraid because they heard about what happened in Egypt when the God of these people came around. And then they put two and two together real fast when they saw this big gold box and all these priests around it walking down the road. They figured out real fast that must be something special. Maybe that's where their God is, inside the box or whatever. They didn't understand it exactly, but they knew that it was important. And so this reputation has developed. And it had been years since all that had happened, but the priest in Philistia still knew about the mighty works of God that he did in Egypt. And so they knew about the God of Israel, and that's one of the reasons that they were scared when the ark came into the camp. And now they kind of got over their fear a little bit when they captured it and took it back, but now they're scared again because they're like, dude, when this ark came in, now all this stuff started happening. Every time we went to a city, they got sick. And by now, by the way, it only told us about two cities, and it said just a minute ago that all the people in Philistia now were affected. And it doesn't necessarily mean like 100% of all the people, but it meant all the people in the terms of like in every town there were people affected by this. So so they knew about it, and that's one of the ways God had developed a reputation for Himself. Now, So we've got a few people here that have a little hardness of heart, it says. Why do you harden your hearts like Egypt did? But we're going to find out that they're going to send it back. So they're not going to, the few that are hardened, they're going to like come around. But what happened in Egypt when the first plague hit? Now we've had one plague here, one pestilence. What happened when the first one hit? Did they say, oh, okay, you can go, you can go, you can go, you can go? No. Why did that not happen? And I'm not talking about necessarily specifically why didn't it happen after the first one, but why didn't it happen until the 10th plague? Who was responsible for them not being willing to let the Israelites go? Come on, somebody besides Ben-Abs. Well, Pharaoh was responsible. Was he responsible? Was he the one that hardened his heart? Mr. Jack, why did they not let the people of Israel go?
Lord, hardened Pharaoh's heart and the Egyptians' heart to not let them go.
Right. God hardened the heart of the Philistines, of the Egyptians. And what that means is that unless God had done that, the plagues that He sent would have had the effect that they should have had. Pharaoh would have said, get out. Just like the Philistines now are saying, get that box back away from us. Okay? So what I want you to get from this is that this is because of what God wants. God's will was that there be 10 plagues in Egypt. I got that right. There are 10, right? Okay. I don't want to look too stupid. I mean, I could look stupid for a little while, but not. And I would keep on going to look stupid if I had the 10 number. But because you know why he wanted 10 plagues in Israel and in Egypt? Because later he knew he wanted Philistia to know about his power. That's one reason. I mean, there were lots of reasons, but that's one reason. So the reason why Philistia is sending the ark back, and their hearts are not as hard as the Egyptians, is because of God. Not because of them. Not they weren't smarter than the Egyptians. It's because of God. God chose not to harden their hearts. And because he had a plan, he had a reason, he had what he wanted this to happen. For lots of reasons, most of them we probably don't know the reasons. But God was the one in charge. He's always the one in charge. Any questions so far? Anything I left out? Okay. So, priests are still not done. They said you need to make some gold idols, basically. Little gold idols, put them in there. We don't know how big they were. They could have been like a rat this big. Could have been a rat this big. I'm assuming it's probably life size because they only wanted to use a little bit of their gold, I'm sure. He said, you got to make some idols, sin with it. You got to quit hardening your hearts. And here's how you're going to send it back. And I think this is because of those guys that had the hard heart. Because I think this, what we're fixing to read about, I think what they're doing here is they're saying, these are pagan priests. Who are they most concerned about? Themselves. They've already hedged. They started out real confident. They said, if you'll do this, it's going to go away. And then they said, well, maybe God will take, maybe if you do this, maybe God will stop. And now, they got some folks that are saying, well, if I trust you on this, these hard-hearted guys, right? So now they're going to hedge their bets even more. And they're going to say, okay, here's what you do. Therefore, make a new cart, because we don't want to offend God by sending him an old rickety cart. We don't want it to break down on the way. We don't want there to be any reason why this fails, okay? Listen as we go through this. We don't want to be able to ascribe any reason for this failing except God, okay? Make a new cart. Take two milk cows. That's important. Which have never been yoked. That's important as well. Take two milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart. Being yoked, by the way, means they've never been put under a harness, a yoke. And that's what they use to hook to the cart to pull it. So they've never done this before. They're milk cows, meaning they've got what? They got babies, right? Take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. Now let me tell you what this is going to sound like when this happens. This is what it's going to sound like while it's trying to go. Everybody hear that? A few more. Good. Guys, you got to understand. Wednesday and Thursday this week, I spent all day, every day, listening to that, working cows. And Thursday, I did my notes while I was sitting there, listening to cows and calves ball because we've been separating them and working them. And I thought, how wonderful God is that He ordained that this would be my week and I'd have this chapter to talk about this. Because, I mean, it was just awesome to sit there. And I was just sitting there because I had some time while they were doing stuff. I could sit down and I was working on my notes. But I was sitting there reading about these cows, these milk cows, these cows that were nursing calves. And then how when they were there, we're going to read about it later in just a minute. So that's what I was listening to while I was studying. So they're going to send it away, and they say, what? Watch. See what happens. That's telling you, I'm telling you, these guys are hedging their bets. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then He, God, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Just like, it was just chance that this was my week and this was my scripture. And I was sitting there listening to these guys. I don't believe that for one second. But that's what unbelievers think. They don't ascribe to God. They don't ascribe to God the things that are of God. They don't believe that God ordains all things to come to pass. And unfortunately, we even have some Christians who have been taught that it's not God that does all things. That there are things that happen that are just out of God's control. He did not mean for that to happen. I hope that they just don't understand what they're saying. Because if there's not one thing, if there is one thing that is not under God's control, then He's not God. Whatever that one thing is God. Because by definition, to be God, nothing's out of your control. So they set this test up. They decided they're going to test God. They're schizophrenic, guys. I mean, on one hand, they think God's the one causing this pestilence and everything. The next hand, they're going to test Him. Like, they just don't understand. I mean, that's just... It's one of the ways we can have some sympathy for the unbelievers that we run across is that they don't. They don't have a heart that can understand yet. And we just need to pray. I mean, we need to ask God if it's His will to give them that heart so they can believe. So they have these, and let me tell you something. Okay, so I want to talk about these cows for a minute. How many here grew up or have cows now? I know, grew up with cows, right? Basically, my guys and Brandon. I thought you owned a farm at one time. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You got to be careful if you're going to work on a calf in the middle of the pasture and that cow's around. You better not be doing it by yourself, or you may end up under her feet. Because a mama cow is protective of her calf, some more than others, depending on how domesticated the particular breed is. And the other thing is that even a small cow can easily hurt you. We're talking about 800 to 1,200, 1,400 pound animals. They don't have to do much to hurt you. And the point is that you're not going to take, it's kind of like when I hear people talk about doing chiropractic work on a horse. I'm sorry. You're not going to adjust a 1,200 pound animal. You're not going to be able to make the animal move 2 inches if that animal doesn't want to move 2 inches. So the point here is that these are cows. These are big animals. They've never been trained to walk with a yoke. Okay? So, yeah, and it says two. It says cows, plural. It's got to be at least two. Could have been four of them. I don't know how many they hitched up. But there was at least two. So what that means is that not only had they never been hitched by themselves, we're not talking about hitching one to a cart. Now they have to cooperate to be able to go down the road straight. Does that make sense? You got two of them hooked together. If one tries to go this way and the other wants to go this way, they're not going to make any progress. So not only was it a miracle that they would leave their calves behind voluntarily, Because let me tell you something, that don't happen in nature. It doesn't happen in nature. Now, occasionally we have a heifer cow who has a calf immediately, and the cow don't know what's going on, and they run off. That's not what these were. These were nursing cows. They had already accepted their calves. They had said, this is my calf, I'm going to let it nurse, etc., which is the natural thing to do. We occasionally have some that are bad mamas or whatever. But these were good mamas because they were nursing these calves. And to take their calves away from them, they're immediately going to follow that calf. No matter where that calf is, that calf's going to be sounding, rrr, and they're going to be going and following that calf, rrr, like that. So we have multiple supernatural miracles occurring for this to happen. Because within a minute we're going to read it, that they just walked away. In fact, let me read it right quick. So the men did so. They took the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. Put them in a pen away from the mamas. And they're sitting there going, rrr. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart, the chest with the gold rats and the images of the tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. Not only did they head straight there, they headed straight there, went along the highway, lowing as they went. Does anybody know what lowing means? Brandon, tell them what lowing means. Do it.
I can't do it.
Lowing. Lowing, that's the word for a cow mooing. You heard about a cow mooing, David? That's lowing. These cows, I think this is here for a specific reason. I think it's here to let everybody know who reads this. These cows weren't hypnotized. They were still aware that their calves were back there. And they're going down the road going, my calf's back there. I think that's why it's here. To show how supernatural this whole event was. Because they left their calves. So you got to understand, they took them, they got them, they put them, hitched them all up, they got the ark in the cart, and then just stepped back like this. They didn't say, okay, go ahead. They didn't do that. It just says, send it away. It says, let it go. They just stepped back. And the cows can do whatever they want to do at this point. And they got two cows, so they got two not intelligent animals hooked together. They could do whatever they wanted to do. So if one cow wanted to go back to the calves, they're hooked together. Guess what's going to happen? So not only did they have, so they're left alone, they could do whatever they want to. They headed straight down the road to Beth Shemesh. They didn't go down the road to Gath. They didn't go down the road to somewhere else, to Egypt. They went. They could have gone any of the four directions. They went straight down the road to Beth Shemesh. And it's almost as if they were led. Who do we think was leading these cows? God was. He was there just saying, come on, cows. I made you. You're going to do my job for me. You're going to leave your calves. It's going to be okay. It's okay. They're going to be okay. Go. I mean, think about it. And it comes to my mind, you know, I'm not sure if it's probably some movie I saw would put this in my mind, but, you know, a mama with a baby in wartime and they get snatched from her, or she gets snatched from her, and the trauma that's there. And I don't know if we're talking about a cow, but, I mean, the reality is that's natural that they want to take care of that calf. Not only did they leave the calves, they cooperated in a yoke that they'd never been trained for. They headed straight for Beth Shemesh. They passed the test. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark. And they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. The men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. I get the picture of there being like a little hill where the five lords could be sitting there, stand, you know, they probably have their retinue with them, and they're maybe on a horse or a pony or something. Maybe they're walking, but they're all standing there and they're watching the ark go down. I just picture it as a valley. I don't know why. It seems like it would be a valley. They're going into the valley where the wheat, you know, the wheat fields are, and they're watching. And as soon as they see it, and they see the Israelites go get it, take it off, start cutting up the animals, and the, you know, burning the car, they say, "Okay." So they got their proof. See, he turned around and went back to Philistia. Beth-Shemesh was a city of Levites. It was a Levitical city. Does anybody know what that means? I mean, this isn't a trick question.
One of the cities that God allotted and the part of the other tribe's inheritance.
Right. So you had a whole tribe of Levites, and they didn't get any land. And so they weren't all necessary to be at the tabernacle / temple area at all times. So they would do that in rotations. And so God said, okay, there's going to be cities all throughout the land of Israel where part of you are going to go live, and that's going to be your little city. Not only, it wasn't just Levites who lived there, but that was a Levitical city. Other people could live there too, I think. I may be wrong about that, but I think it was a Levitical city, but there were other Israelites who could live there. Anybody who, you know, if it was a city in the land of Benjamin, then other Benjaminites could live in the city, but it was a Levitical city. And so that meant every tribe in Israel had multiple cities in it that were Levitical cities, so they had priests available if they needed them. And it even talks about there was a tithe that was supposed to be shared with the Levites of your area. You were to invite them into your feast that you were going to do with this tithe. And so Beth-Shemesh was a Levitical city. God sent the ark back to the Levitical city. I think that's significant. There were Levites there to tend to the ark. So, when it gets there, did they do the appropriate thing when it got there? Do we have any other biblical instances of this sort of thing happening? Anybody think of one? Similar. I mean, let me just point out, the ark arrived. They cut up the cart and they cut up the cows and they did a burnt offering. Did anything else similar happen in Scripture that was, can anybody think of a time? Knox? Yeah, they took it off the cart, put it on the big stone, sitting in the field. I'm thinking like Gideon. Wasn't it Gideon? He tore down the idols and then somebody was plowing and they, right then, they just cut up the bulls and cut up the plow and made a burnt offering at that point. I think that was Gideon. I didn't actually look it up, sorry. I think it was probably appropriate because we're going somewhere with this. So I think that was okay to do. I mean, it wasn't at the tabernacle, but it was sort of a spontaneous offering. He had Elisha on the mountain. And he made the altar of stones and put the wood and the burnt offering on it. Well, I'm going to skip 17 through 18 for now. I don't know if I'm going to talk about that later or not. I'm going to go to 19. This is what happened not long after the ark arrived. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemesh. This is God. Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?" So I wanted to just sort of put a dichotomy between the men got struck down. I don't think it was because they did the burnt offering. It says specifically it was because they looked into the ark. And that was forbidden. That was one of those things that God set this parameter up and said, okay, this is, you do it this way and you don't do this. Well, they broke the God's law and looking into the ark. Now, there's a little bit, there's quite a lot of struggle with the phrase that has been interpreted and translated in New King James. It says 50,000 and 70. And then if you read ESV, it says 70 men only. The actual phrase, if you render it, what's the word I'm looking for? Exact. It says, struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. Which doesn't quite, you're not sure what to make of that. I read a bunch of different commentaries about this, and there's a few things that, first of all, Beth Shemesh was a small town. So people scratch their heads about there being 50,000, even being 50,000 people available to be struck down. Of course, if everybody around heard about the ark being there, maybe a bunch of people came in. I don't want to do a bunch of speculation, but I wanted to try to talk a little bit about it, because it may be, you may have different translations and have different things. Gill says that the Hebrew, there's a Hebrew letter that is very, could be a little bit, if you just leave one little dash off, it kind of changes some things, and said that maybe there's a defect in the words written there, and it should be the term out of, so it'd be like 70 men out of 50,000. Or possibly,70 men, 50 out of 10,000, which would be 20%, meaning out of 1,400 people, 20% were. So, that's not, really, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that God struck down those who disobeyed Him when they looked in the ark. And there was enough of them that, it says, it got the people's attention. The people lamented, and there was a great slaughter. So the number, apparently is not relative, because God did not choose to, to preserve the script good enough so that it was debatable what exactly the number was. So I don't think the number matters. The point is that enough of them were struck down that it got the people's attention. Now, what really strikes me with this is whether it was 70 or 50,000 or anywhere in between. You got an ark sitting here. And it's not like it's a little ark. I mean, this thing is pretty big. And it's not... Interestingly, I was reading, I think it must have been a secular saying, it was kind of, they were going down the bubonic plague thing, and they were saying, this is great, we now know what this plague was, it's got to be the bubonic plague. And it says, their theory was that, there was a bunch of rats in the ark, and this, because it was this wooden box, a bunch of rats in there, and when they got it to Philistia, they opened the top and the rats came out and infected them with bubonic plague. I'm thinking, you don't know your Bible, buddy, because this thing was covered in gold. It wasn't a rat big enough to chew through the gold to get in there and make a nest. I mean, as if they would let it happen anyway. So it was stupid. But the point is, you got this box. It's big. It's covered in gold. I mean, gold's heavy, guys. You don't just walk up to it and go, oh, look at there, You got to go up there and you got to make an effort to put that top up. It's covered in gold. And so many people looked in it So what does that mean? That means that they didn't just walk up to it and look in it and go, ugh, and die. Because I don't think 50 or even 70 people would have said, oh, look at there, he just died, I'll go look too. I just don't see that happening. So what it meant was is that maybe they took the top off and everybody, you know, as many people wanted to could come look for a while. I mean, which was totally sacrilegious, okay? But the point is that people, multiple people walked up there looking there and walked away. And then, so you're standing back and you're thinking, maybe you're thinking, I don't think you're supposed to do that. But look, he did it. Doesn't seem to happen to him. I'll wait for a few more to go by. And you see lots of people go and look in the ark. And so maybe some people said, oh, it's okay. They walked over and looked in the ark. But the point is that just because you see somebody doing something that you know they're not supposed to be doing, but you don't immediately see them getting a consequence, doesn't mean you should do it. Here we have an example. Possibly 50,000 people looked in there. And then God said, okay. See, God already knew this was going to happen. He had a plan for it to happen. This is a plan for it to happen. That bother you? He had an ordained number of people who was going to look in that ark because he had an ordained purpose for them that he was going to strike them as an example. He wanted that ark. He didn't want it in Beth Shemesh. He wanted it in Kiriathjearim. That was his plan to get it there. His plan don't fail. But he also has given us his law. His ordinances. And it doesn't matter if you see somebody else breaking them. That doesn't mean it's okay to break them. Just because you see somebody else disobeying God and you don't see the judgment right away, that doesn't mean it's not coming. Don't join in that disobedience. So the people of Beth Shemesh, who initially what when they saw the ark? They rejoiced. Hey, the ark's here. Okay. This is like a rewind. We're rewinding. What happened? Why was the ark captured? Because, come on, just tell me. Because they took it out of the temple, they weren't supposed to necessarily. They probably didn't do it correctly. Superstition. They did it. They weren't believing, right? This was a you know, an act that happened. Why did the act happen? They had two priests who were what? In sin, not obeying God, and so they had a corrupt priesthood. You don't get a corrupt priesthood without what first? Corrupt people, right? You get leaders representative of where you are spiritually most of the time, all the time. So that's where we were. And remember, that's only been how many months ago? 7 months ago. It was in the land of Philistia for 7 months before this happened. I mean, okay, let's give them a month or two to finish pillaging and go back to Philistia. It's less than a year. It's not a long time. It's not like it's been 50 years. We haven't had much time here. The people of Israel haven't changed. We haven't had time for them. I mean, there's been time that if God wanted to happen, they could, but it hasn't been a long time. Plus, we have no record of them even. I mean, Beth Shemesh isn't far from Philistia. They're not far. Why did they? I mean, we didn't have this. The ark's gone. We've got to go back and rescue the ark. No, we had. God hates us. We hate God. I'm going back to my home. I'm going back into the hole. I'm running away. The Philistines, they're going to kill us. I'm going to run away. If I don't trust God, He can't protect us. That's what we got going on in Israel. But now we got the people in Beth Shemesh. The ark's back. Why are they happy for the ark to be back? Are they just superstitious? Are they happy because, no, God be praised, this ark is back. Why didn't they bother to go get it? Or make an attempt. I mean, I just feel like we would know about it if there was an attempt. I mean, it would have made sense to be in here. I can't say for sure they didn't. But we got fickle people here. We got a, yay, the ark's back. And now, get the ark away from us. Because all these people have died. Who can stand against God, they say? Because now they say, we're fixing to read. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Wrong. They gave a false report. The Philistines didn't bring back the ark. It came by itself. They weren't paying attention. Anyway, come down and take it up with you. Get it away from us. They sound like who? Philistines. Hey, the ark's back. Get that thing away from us. It sounds just like the Philistines. Well, they were kind of put out with God because he struck down the men. Whoa, wait a minute, God. It says it right there. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? Somebody else that said something similar to that, you may remember. They were kind of put out with God because he basically... Hello, he like went by his word. Anybody remember who that was? It happens later, and it involves the ark. David, remember David? Remember what happened? They're carrying the ark. They're not carrying the ark back, right? They're not carrying it. Put in a cart like the Philistines did. Give me a break. They put in a cart, and then it goes to Toblin, and Uzzah puts his hand out. Bam. Lord didn't wait that time. He didn't wait for 50,000 people to touch it before they struck us dead. He did it right then. And David was like, oh, come on, God. He was just trying to protect your ark. Really, that's what it says. Y'all want to read it? 2 Samuel 6. You can go read it. But that's what he says. He's upset with God because he strikes us. And he says the same thing that they say here. He says, who can stand it? Take the ark to Obed-Edom. That's what he says. Get it away. They're afraid. See, what's happening is, now listen, this is like a long time later, by the way. We're fixing to read that it was in Kiriath-Jearim. It went from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath-Jearim. The people of Beth Shemesh said, get it away. People of Kiriath-Jearim said, okay, we will come get it. Now we're starting to move in the right direction. They said, okay, we will come get it. In fact, let's read it right quick. It said, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they say, oh, sure, we want the ark. We will actively go get the ark. And let's try to do this right. Let's consecrate Eleazar. Eleazar probably wasn't actually a Levite, but they were trying to obey God the best they could. They had a heart for God, it appears. So just like Beth-Shemesh said, send it away, David even said, Who can stand against God? There was a fear. Well, the deal is that between the time it went to Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where it stayed until David sent for it, and it was leaving Kiriath-Jearim on its way to Jerusalem when Uzzah touched it. Okay, we know that was at least 50 years. So it stayed there a long time, it says. It was there 20 years. It was there 20 years, but it was there 20 years and more, actually. And here's what this section here, where it says it was there 20 years and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, it could actually also be rendered instead of and all the house of Israel, it could be rendered before. So if you read it that way, it makes to me it makes more sense. It was there 20 years before all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The house of Israel was not lamenting after the Lord. What that means, that just means hungering after God. It took them 20 years. It took 20 years for the Lord to work in their hearts. In His time, He could have done it in 20 seconds, but He chose 20 years. Before they were ready to begin saying, Oh, I wish we had a tabernacle again. I wish we had the ark and the tabernacle. I wish we, to hunger after the things of God. And then, so what we're going to find historically is that it was after this 20 years when it was like another bit of time. I don't have all the exact dates, but before that, it was after that. Then the Lord starts working, and He's got a plan. His plan is for David, right? David's His plan. Saul's part of His plan, but David's His ultimate plan. And so He's working. He starts working in their hearts. In the meantime, the ark's going to stay at Kiriath-Jearim. It's going to stay in the hands of people who wanted it, who cared for it, who made provision to care for it. They received it into their house versus setting it up on a stone in the middle of the field. They consecrated Eleazar. The priest in Beth Shemesh didn't even do things right. So there's a difference there. So God took it. He had to go to Kiriath-Jearim. And that's where He left it. He left it there for a reason. Because he had a plan. And he had David in his mind. He had all this plan in his mind. And he's where he wanted it. Well, so in summary, the Philistines, what did we learn about the Philistines? They did not believe in God as a God of providence, did they? Maybe perchance it was just chance that we got all these pestilence the same time the ark arrived. Maybe it was just chance. They did not believe in the God of providence. They attempted to appease God in their own way instead of following His way. And until the very end, until they stood on the hill, well, maybe not hill, to stood there and watched the ark go into the city of Beth Shemesh and be received. Until the very end, they doubted. But they also, I don't know that they realized this, but they were shown that they could not thwart God, that God would accomplish His purposes. The Israelites still wanted to worship their own way. Feared God in an unhealthy way, similar to what David has allowed, similar to Sinai. Remember Sinai? What happened to Sinai when God came down on the top of the mountain? What did the people say? Oh, please let us come worship You. Is that what they said? They said, keep Him away from us. You go up there. That's what they said. So they're still suffering from that. They showed more of the same issues that led to the ark's capture and Shiloh's destruction. They showed the superstition again. They were not ready. They did not have the hunger for God. So that's what we learn about at least the people in Beth Shemesh. But what we learn about God, we learn that God is faithful to His promises, that He shows His power in the weakness of His people, that He will receive glory no matter what, that He executes His justice perfectly, and He is very patient in His providence, that He will accomplish His plan. Nothing will get in the way.